O foolish Missourians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Sounds a little bit like the Bible, except I don't think the word Missourians isn't found there, and it's not, but the word Galatians is, and that's kind of what we're going to be talking about in between calls on this Open Mic Friday, January the 6th, in the year of our Lord, 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host, but you have the opportunity to ask questions. I know some of you weren't able to get on the line yesterday with Ruminations with Pastor Peter Krausky and Pastor Mark Smith, so perhaps there's an issue that's still revolving around inside your head. Don't hesitate to give me a ring in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Long distance, anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Then we received emails, of course, from around the world. They are sent to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's just really fascinating. We were unable to do this years ago. We always had to send a mail or make an expensive phone call. But we have now phones that even going overseas doesn't cost you anything, depending on what plan you're on. Certainly going over the internet doesn't cost you anything. Boy, that's really something. By the way, you know, I talk about the store we have with Concordia Mission Society, and we sell items there also for KFUO. We have the CDs and so forth. 2126 Woodson. We're moving things tomorrow there. If anybody would like to help do that, just email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We'll give you directions. We're moving from a home items over to the store. So we're going to be working Saturday, I think, 9 till 5, and Sunday, 1 to 5. So if anybody's interested, lawgospel@lawgospel.com, or you can phone me at 1-877-267-1962. What we're talking about today, you know, every now and then you're, you know, in your regular devotions as you're reading the Bible, you're reading over a passage that you've read 1,000 times before, probably, but it comes across in a different way. Sometimes because of the experiences you're having, or maybe somebody you know is having, and it certainly sounds like this would be really interesting. Well, the passage I was looking at was when Peter had come to Antioch and was chastised by Paul. Because when the Jews came from Jerusalem, Peter wouldn't eat with the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't want to do that. So he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, which means the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This is in Galatians 3, verses 11 and following. So Paul really chastises them, and he brings up the point I was bringing up yesterday. He just doesn't say, oh, no, you're breaking the laws of God. No, you're actually ruining the gospel. He says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So whether they're circumcised or not doesn't matter. They're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That last portion of verse 16 could probably be on top of every church door. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I'll tell you how silly it is that every religion in the world thinks that works make a difference in whether you're saved or not. It would be like, let me give you an analogy here that would kind of work. Don't you want your kids to brush your teeth every morning. That's right. But does that have any implications, whether they brush their teeth or don't brush their teeth, as to whether or not they're going to do good on the test at school that morning? No. But you see, we have every religion in the world that is saying basically this: if you brush your teeth and you spend the right amount of time and get them really clean, then you're going to get an A on the test when you go to school. Now, everybody would look at a person and say, what planet are you on? But you see, that's what God is saying to anybody who says, depending on how well you do works, will decide whether or not you go to heaven. That is about as far from the truth of Christianity as you can get. In fact, it's what the whole Reformation was about. The whole Reformation really wasn't about the role of sin or the sacraments. Yeah, there were difficulties in those areas. But from my point of view, the main question of the Reformation, Martin Luther, 16th century, against the Roman Church, was what is the role of your good works in your salvation? And the Romans, of course, said, oh, quite a bit. And the Lutherans said, no role at all. It's like saying, what is the role of brushing your teeth in the morning in order to get an A on your test? No, there's no, none at all. Now, I'll tell you the analogy that God uses. It isn't brushing your teeth, it's being adopted. What is the role a baby plays in being adopted? Does the baby make a choice, a decision? Do they motivate somebody to adopt them? No. The baby does nothing. You did nothing in order to be saved. So, when Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews are in town because the Gentiles aren't circumcised, he is really destroying the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. He is saying, no, the cross isn't sufficient. You better be circumcised. And he does that not out of love of Jesus, but for fear of other men's views. How many times do you and I say or do or think something because we want to make ourselves look good in front of other people? It's just part of the sickness that we have that we were born with. It's called original sin. Everybody has it. And therefore, to think that we can get rid of that original sin or start acting contrary to it, now that is our nature almost, because of the fall of man into sin. In fact, I'll tell you how bad this gets. And verse 17 really hits it on the head. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And the answer there is, of course not. Because Jesus saves sinners. He doesn't save righteous people. I'm talking about righteousness of your own. And I'll tell you, even if you were able to be totally righteous on your own, then you wouldn't need salvation. So how silly is this that people complain that God allows sinners to come into the church? What else is new? Remember, if you want to call about this or any other subject, 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Now, verse 19 is really important. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. What does that mean? You see, this is what's really bad about English translations. And this isn't a bad translation, but to really understand what this verse is taken would take about four times as many words. And I'm going to try to do that right now with a kind of a paraphrase. So, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Here's how I would read that verse expanded. Because of how the law worked in my life, I recognized that I could not keep it. And therefore, I recognized that I had to die to the law, which means I was giving God all glory for my salvation, not the law. And once the law no longer became the means by which I was saved, I can now live to God without an ulterior motive, namely, of trying to obey the law to get on God's right side. Now, that's what that verse means. You see how much longer I had to go? In other words, the purpose of the law was to put me to death, to make me aware of the fact that there was nothing I could do to save myself. I had to die, and the law put me to death. The gospel did not put me to death. The law accuses. The law tells me I fall short of the glory of God. The law is what frightens me, not the gospel. So don't use the gospel in trying to get somebody to, recognize how they were saved. Use the law to show that they certainly can't be saved by their works. Now, that I might live to God, what does that mean? A lot of religious people, and notice I use the word religious, not Christian. A lot of religious people think that you get right with God by living to Him, by pleasing Him, by doing His will. That's just manipulating God. That's throwing away the gift of salvation because you want to earn it. You want to be one who gets partial credit for your salvation. Therefore, you really can't live to God without an ulterior motive. You're actually doing good works for a greater good in your mind, and that is to be saved, rather than just do a good work to God because of your love for Him. In a sense, you could say that apart from Christ, when we do good works for God, we're really asking the question, okay, what's in it for me? And God just spits that out. Going on, I have been crucified with Christ. This is verse 20, Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that I live by faith in the Son of God? Does that mean that when I'm trying to make a decision as to whether to do something, I have to remind myself I believe Jesus did exist? No. Because the word faith is very specific when it comes to salvation. The faith that saves, or shall we say saving faith, is a faith that believes the promises of God and not the promises of the law. Because the law has a lot of promises. Do this and you will live. And that's a promise. Tit for tat. You do this, I'll save you. The point, though, is that in Christianity, that never can happen. It never happens that you can obey the law and get something from God that you weren't going to get anyway. You live by faith in the Son of God, because now when you make a decision, your faith reminds you of promises that God has made to you. For example, the Christian never needs to worry, well, if I make this decision, and it's not a sinful decision, it's a proper decision, what if things go wrong? You're a Christian. Jesus is your Savior. Nothing can go wrong. Now, from man's point of view, things may look like they're going wrong. I'm sure the disciples thought, on Good Friday, wrong, 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 wrong. And on Easter morning when the women came, untrue, 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 until I see the marks in his body, I'm not going to believe. This is what happens when you live by reason. You're going to end up confused and no ground of assurance. The fact is, we now know that Jesus died on the cross for us. That's what motivates you to do good works, but it's not something you think about. It's kind of like a spontaneous action. It's not that we get up every morning and say, okay, at 10 o'clock, what am I going to do to show God that I really believe He died on the cross for my sins? You may not have an opportunity all day until quitting time. Who knows when God's going to knock on your door? In order that you might share something with somebody who really needs to hear the good news. Now, I'll tell you how serious God is to those of you who think that you can become righteous through obeying the law. I want you to listen to this verse. And obeying the law means also to decide to invite Christ into the heart. Because that's part of the will of God. He wishes that you would invite Him into your heart. It's just that you don't have any ability to do so. And therefore, obedience to the law never can save you. But here's what verse 21 of chapter 2 says. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then... Now, how would you end that? If righteousness comes through the law, then I'm wasting my time? Or I'll never be righteous? Or what? No. As soon as he said that, if righteousness came through the law, he then says, then Christ died in vain. Wow. That's how serious God takes the notion that you can save yourself by obedience to the law. Because when you give God your works as a way of offsetting your sins, you're really making the death of Christ as something that was vain. It's empty. It means nothing to me. That's what you do when you give God your good works as a way of trying to get on His good side or becoming saved. It took a reformation, and yet, even when this is easily explained, isn't it amazing how many people still reject it? And people will say, well, you know, there's different interpretations of the Bible. No, there is not. There may be a few verses where you have options, and therefore a good Christian would allow any of the options. I don't mind that. But to say that a clear Bible verse can be interpreted the exact opposite of what it's saying, that is ridiculous. No. Scripture interprets Scripture. That means we'll take the Scripture as it is. And it really makes a big difference. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727 as we continue our Lutheran emphasis on theology. Let's go talk to Larry. Hi, Larry.
Hi, Pastor. Do you feel more of an apologist some days than others?
I don't ever apologize for the faith. No, I'm never apologizing.
You know what I meant.
No. You see, there's five kinds of apologists. When the Bible says, make sure you have a defense for what you believe, and some people want to say that that's apologia, apology, and it means to defend the faith. What is being said there is you defend it by using Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The apologists that I'm not particularly fond of are those who go outside of Scripture for evidences or using Scripture reasonably.
Or unreasonably.
Like for instance, because the Scripture says 500 people saw Jesus after the resurrection, doesn't move a believer, an unbeliever, one inch towards faith because he doesn't believe the Bible.
Right.
In fact, if I was ever in a courtroom, I could easily defeat somebody who wants to talk like that because the first thing I would throw out is the Bible. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. It's like there's a criminal who robbed a bank, and you put him on the stand, and you ask him, did you rob the bank? And the criminal says, no, I did not. And the jury says, okay, not guilty.
Yeah.
You don't put the thing that's on trial to speak and say, well, it's truth. You've got to prove the truth. And you just can't prove that 500 people saw Jesus if you don't believe the Bible.
Didn't a Lutheran group just came out something and tried to, well, they used, it was like a court trial. It was like a 45-minute Lutheran Hour Ministries, I believe, put that out. Anyways, that's not why I called.
Oh, okay.
I just went through Chemnitz's Two Natures of Christ.
I hope in the English.
Oh, my gosh. Unbelievable.
Isn't it something? Chemnitz was a theologian after Luther had died. He was a layman, but he was a librarian, so he had better knowledge than most pastors at that time. And he was really responsible for part of the confessions of the Lutheran Church called the Formula of Concord. And what would you like to say about him?
You know, you were talking about the reason and decision theology, and I take notes when I go through this these good Lutheran books.
Well, you're going to have a lot of paper.
I think I've got like 40 pages of notes.
Oh, easy.
The last chapter, he talks about Christ's humiliation, and he makes this comment. He had to take on us before we can take on him.
Yes.
That is so profound when you think about it, because that alleviates any middleman. He had to become one of us in the flesh, because in all his glory, man couldn't even have looked at him. So where does that leave you as far as making a decision?
Yes.
And then there's another thing. And, you know, when Christ was on the water walking, and Peter cried out to him, and what did Christ tell him? It is I. He also tells us in the Lord's Supper, it is I. I just don't understand why the Reformed theologians can't make that simple correlation. It's I that was on the water. It's I that am serving you in the Lord's Supper.
Because they're using a philosophy that doesn't permit that interpretation that is so clear in the Scripture. It's called, part of it is, the finite is incapable of the infinite. And when you first hear it, it makes sense. Could God, can God fit in a basketball? And people would say, oh no, God can't fit in it. Well, I'm sorry, he did. It was called the womb of Mary. So they say, how can the body of Christ be in a piece of bread? And then the other problem they have is they divide the nature of Christ up. The human nature is located only in one place at the right hand of God. It's not omnipresent. Only the divine nature is. And once you say that, well, then you're going to get the Lord's Supper all messed up.
You know, that's another thing. I think even Lutherans are guilty of restricting Christ in that phrase, the right hand of God. That is just a showing all his omnipotence and power and glory and honor that was bestowed upon him by the Father for what he accomplished through the act of giving himself up for us.
Well, I'll tell you, the way I like to say it is to show something that's really, really important for the person himself. And I'm going to do that when we get back from the break. Okay?
Thank you.
I'll use that. Thank you so very much for calling. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. When we get back from the break, we'll respond to Larry's last comment there and expand why it is really important to understand Jesus at the right hand of God.
Reality behind the right to choose rhetoric.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society discusses the idea of choice in the abortion debate. In the abortion debate, we aren't talking about choosing between chocolate or vanilla, with fries or without. We're talking about choosing whether a baby will live or die, whether we will kill it or give it life. Sadly, the rhetoric of choice has proved successful for abortion advocates. Many women instinctively rally behind a woman's right to choose. Pro-lifers must shed light on the true nature of such issues and support organizations and laws that give women real choices.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Responding with Faith, a Women's Day of Renewal will be held Friday and Saturday, February 3rd and 4th, at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. The keynote, Faith 4-Hour Freakouts, features two St. Louis area speakers, Phyllis Wallace and Dr. Melanie Wilson. Women may attend Friday night only, Saturday only, or both. Registration forms and information is available at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 618-344-3151. Their website is goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
In the Gospel of Mark, we also see Jesus jumping into the water for you and me. Jesus steps into the River Jordan for a baptism that he didn't need, to save a people who didn't deserve it, for a solidarity with sinners, so that sinners might receive God's forgiveness and mercy by grace.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Faith in God and logical reasoning are not mutually exclusive positions. With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. The truth is, you really can't separate those two. Here's author and pastor Dr. Timothy Keller on why that's so.
You can't doubt something except from a platform of faith. I mean, as soon as you say, I doubt that there's a God because there's been no rational proof that I have ever been presented, well, then you're trusting reason. You're saying, if something can't be rationally proved, it doesn't exist or it's not important. And so, why should you trust reason? That's an act of faith. The whole point is to show people that no matter what you say you doubt, you always doubt from a standpoint of belief, and that belief is not something you can prove. So, where do you get that from? And the answer is, it's an act of faith.
You'll discover more truth for your spiritual journey at focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of today's program, Friday, January the 6th. By the way, today is Epiphany, and a number of you will be celebrating that on Sunday, Epiphany. The big text there is the wise men coming to Jesus. We discussed that at length, and that was last Wednesday. So if you want to hear what we have to say about Epiphany, you'll just go back 2 days in the archives. And if you want to talk about the baptism of Jesus, you go back 3 days when I was with Pastor Mark Smith. So we've already covered those this week. I don't know if you heard the Focus on the Family advertisement, but in light of Larry's question on apologetics as to whether or not we have evidence for our faith outside of the Bible, the speaker there was making the point that there is no evidence that faith and faith alone is what convinces us of the truth of God's Word. That's why, for example, when it comes to creationism, even if we didn't have the scientific evidence for creationism over evolution, I still would follow creationism because that's what the Word of God says. I'd follow any scientific theory that results in the historical acts which Genesis describes, namely six 24-hour creation. And so if, and also that death was brought in by the fall of man into sin, not by evolution. So that's the first point I want to make. In fact, if we get a chance here, we'll talk about confirmation bias, a technical term, but I do want to deal with Larry's second point. He was talking about how he was reading one of the great Lutheran theologians, Martin Chemnitz, died, just before the 1600s he lived after Luther's death. He became quite prominent. And he was talking about how important it was to recognize that Jesus' body and his divinity are both everywhere at all times, that they share in the divine attributes. In his body, he knows all things. In his body, he is everywhere. Because if you don't agree with that, then you're going to say, well, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus isn't giving out his body because it's up at the right hand of God. Now, it's not only a denial of the Lord's Supper that leads to that problem, but I'll tell you what else happens is you lose tremendous comfort in your prayers. How so? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus, not only when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together, but he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a very interesting text because it's not in the future. It doesn't say we will be sitting together in the heavenly place. No, we are right now. Now, how's that possible? Because Jesus, in his humanity, is also part of the body of Christ. And remember, everybody who's a believer has joined the body of Christ. And where the head is, so also is the body. Jesus is the head of the church. If he's at the right hand of God, then I'm there in him. And you always have to add it, in him. Apart from Jesus, no, you'll never be at the right hand of God. Now, why is that significant? Because when you pray, you're already at the right hand of God. You're already at the throne of grace. So Jesus is your only necessary mediator. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. You don't need to go through a Mary. You don't need to go through your works or your sacrifices to get God's attention. You have his attention 24/7. And therefore, you are at the right hand of God right now. Now, don't tell me there's any evidence for that, because there's none. In fact, most of the evidence in our life appears to contradict the notion that God is taking care of us. And that's because when we hear the words taking care of us, we think of it in ways that really, shall we say, is more in tune with our experience. If I'm taking care of someone, there's certain things I don't want to have happen to them. But since these things are happening to us all the time, we kind of jump to the conclusion God isn't taking care of us. But we need to understand the big picture. God is taking care of us in Christ. That's his promise. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will be there. Let's go back to the phone lines, 505-7850, or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Hello, Brian.
Wanted to compliment you on that story that you told the other day about forgiveness with the pastor and the woman who was having trouble feeling that she was forgiving someone.
Oh, yes.
That was, you know, if anyone should make a movie, they should make a movie about that.
Yes.
That would just be a perfect film.
Well, we ought to have 5-minute vignettes, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, on television all the time in prime time.
Yeah.
I see these other churches and... You know, I mean, the last one I saw, the pastor, and he's saying, You know, Jesus really wants you to invite him into your heart. And I'm yelling at the TV, no, he doesn't. I mean, it's such false teaching out there. No wonder, you know, so many people are discouraged and don't have the true comfort.
Well, I think a lot of people would have a reaction to seeing that commercial and say, well, why would he want to do that?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, no. Yeah, it would be really something. Well, you could do it so many ways. You know, the Walt Disney, they had those characters, and they had, I think, Mickey Mouse. And on his right shoulder was an angelic Mickey Mouse, and on his left shoulder was a devil Mickey Mouse.
Oh, yeah.
You know, the old Adam, new Adam. That's really where that comes from, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. Didn't you say Walt Disney was Lutheran?
Yes. Yeah. That'd be a great commercial. God wants you to invite him into your heart. And then the item saying that would slowly turn around and you see two horns on the head. You know, I'm Twilight Zone. You know, they had... I know, we're going to get to your question, but this is more important. They had a series of the Twilight Zone over the weekend, and there were like 40 of them in a row.
Yeah, and they do that on New Year's.
Yeah, and I had the ability to go through and see which one was, and there's four of them I just love, and I was able to get all four of them. You know, where we're one of my favorites is there's a lady in the wilderness in a house, you know, out in the desert. She's all by herself. And all of a sudden she hears a big noise on her roof or in her attic. And she goes up there and a spaceship had crashed. Now, it looks like it's only about, you know, it's a round spaceship, but it's only about 4 feet in diameter. And then she sees little things or hears voices, and she starts destroying the spaceship, and she finally uses a hammer and things like that, and she destroys it. And the last scene is it pans the bottom of the spaceship, and what does it say?
USA.
USA, yes.
Yeah, that was Agnes Moorehead. She was in Citizen Kane. Yeah.
Was that Agnes Moorehead?
It was.
Oh, I didn't know, because I was looking at the credits and it didn't have her name there. But the ones on the ventriloquist and the lady who has a face that's all messed up, oh, those are good.
That was the best television drama, I think, that ever was on TV.
Yeah, it was kind of Hitchcockian, because you knew Hitchcock was always going to have something at the end that you weren't looking for, a twist. And boy, that's what true Christianity is. It always twists your mind back. So every commercial we would put on, the people should say, what?
Yeah. The Twilight Zone, the thing that really put that away above everything else was that it had an element of the supernatural in it.
Yes.
That's what it kept going back to, which is something that you can't explain but happens and has a logic to it.
Yeah, did
not
I ever...
Reason, but a logic. Yeah.
Yes. Did I ever tell you about the ad I would put on for St. James about visiting St. James?
No, what was that?
We would like you to come and visit St. James, but don't come because of our members. Because our members are poor, miserable sinners that deserve to go to hell. So you may meet a member who doesn't treat you very well. That's just the way we are. Come and visit our God, not the members.
That's excellent. That would turn some heads.
Oh, it sure would. And, you know, I tell you, because every pastor will tell you, yeah, I visited your church, but then I saw Joe there. And I used to work with that guy. That guy's a hypocrite. And I say, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, he says one thing on Sunday, and then the rest of the week he's different. I said, no, that's the definition of a Christian. That's not the definition
exactly.
of a hypocrite.
Like, you know, you should have said, is this the Church of Joe?
Yeah, exactly. Oh, the other thing I was doing, everybody loves Raymond. And I hadn't seen this one. This was over the weekend, too. They had a bunch of them. But Raymond doesn't go to church, to Mass. And so his daughter draws a picture of him in hell. Did you see that one?
No, I haven't.
Yeah, oh, it is funny. So he decides he has to go to church, but he's having an argument with his wife. He says, I'm a really good person. You know, I don't need to go to church to be good. And he's telling all the good things, like somebody had come, a plumber, and he had a really ugly eye, and he didn't even look at it or make fun of him. He thought that was really good of him not to do that. But he had to mention it. And you know what his wife says?
What?
Well, I know what we should do. Rather than go to church, we should all come over to the house and sit around you. Isn't that good?
Oh, that's excellent.
That was, I just about dropped off my chair, so.
That's wonderful.
And then he said, well, why do you go to church? And she says, well, I go to church because I'm thankful to God that I have you and the kids. And the second reason I go to church is try to get through the week because of you and the kids. The writers there were just tremendous.
It's like a Lutheran storyline there.
It really was. In fact, I often tell people to watch Everybody Loves Raymond as an example of how the old Adam has to always have center stage.
Yeah.
You know, all the time. Raymond didn't know what to get his wife as a birthday present, and so the brother told him what she wanted, namely a rare book, and he got that. And then, of course, he was saying he was the one that thought of it and all this, and the brother finally said, that is a lie. I'm the one that told you to get it. And then it's just so obvious the way the old Adam cannot stand it when somebody else gets credit for what you think you should be getting credit for.
Yeah, you knock it down in one place and it pops up in another.
Oh, absolutely. And by the way, why'd you call?
Well, my question was, I came in on the end of a discussion you had about a comment. I didn't know whether it was a comment or an article that James Veltz had written about the use of the definite article in the book of Exodus.
Yes.
Was that an article or just a comment that he'd made?
It was a comment, but he's going to have it in his commentary. And guess what the subject is on Monday? In fact, I'm going to read the promo to you. I've already done it. Whoever thought that the definite article would make any difference as to how to understand a biblical passage? On the next broadcast, we will examine why the definite article is in the English when it is not found in the original languages, and why, when it is found in the original Greek, it makes a difference for your destiny. That's the promo.
That sounds excellent. I think I'll head for the exit now.
I think you shall too.
Good luck.
Goodbye. Yeah, we'll be talking about that on Monday, God willing. Why do I always say God willing? Well, a lot of things could happen. I could get sick. KFUO could go out of business. Or the thing I really hope would happen is Judgment Day happens on Sunday. Oh, my. You know how much work I wouldn't have to do? Oh, that'd be very great. Judgment Day. Mm. Then you're in heaven. And, boy, that's going to be looking forward to that. Anybody else can call at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about justification. I did want to make a mention of this, but I'm doing more study on this. It's called confirmation bias. You know what a bias is when you have a tendency to believe something because it's in your self-interest. But anyway, confirmation bias is a tendency for people to favor information that confirms their preconceptions or their beliefs, whether or not the information is true. As a result, people gather evidence and recall information from memory selectively and interpret it in a biased way. I mean, this happens in a marriage all the time. I mean, if you've got anything like my marriage, my wife will go shopping and I needed some cheese and she'll come back and I say, did you get the cheese? And she'll say, no, you didn't tell me you needed it. And I'll say, oh, so you forgot I told you. Which isn't true. I didn't tell her. But how's she going to know if she forgot or not? Of course, she's better than that. She comes back, no, I didn't forget it. You didn't tell me. But we just love to defend what we have to say. And that's called confirmation bias. And it's kind of interesting that that's what a lot of Christians who either meet people who are weak in the faith or they're weak in the faith themselves, they interpret parts of the Bible to confirm their bias, even though the parts of the Bible they're reading really doesn't do that. And that's particularly true for an unbeliever. For example, there are all parts of the Bible that actually confirm what I believe because it says it. But I cannot use it for an unbeliever because an unbeliever is an unbeliever, which primarily means he doesn't believe the Bible. And when you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, no amount of evidence, neither its antiquity or anything like that, is going to get anybody to change their mind to the point where they're going to come to faith, because faith never comes by confirming a bias. It always comes about by the gospel. And the gospel are specific words of promises connected to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I first became opposed to this kind of confirmation bias when people were trying to prove creationism versus evolution. To me, it was not a waste of time, because for weak Christians, for some reason, they kind of need these evidences. I don't know why, but they just cannot just rely on the Word of God. And they feel embarrassed when they can't reasonably prop up Christianity. Well, Jesus never was embarrassed when he said the ridiculous things he said. And he really said ridiculous things. Like, I'm God. You know, try and buy into that when you know he was born out of wedlock. Oh, yeah, yeah, this is God born out of wedlock. Or the fact that he was even born. No, God isn't a human. He's divine. So until faith is given by the Holy Spirit, the essence of the Christian faith is unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. I am not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead because the Bible says 500 people saw it. I'm convinced he rose from the dead because it says he rose from the dead. That's all the believer needs. And to have those other parts of the history, that's fine, well, and good, but they're not put into the Bible, as I understand it, in order to convince people to believe in Jesus Christ, because they're not part of the gospel. It's just a historical fact. But the gospel has to be surrounded by history, or else it's not true. Take a look at Mormonism. All they say about Jesus coming to North America. None of that is true. So all the teachings that emanate from that would be untrue. A confirmation bias also contributes to overconfidence in personal beliefs and will maintain and strengthen belief in the face of contrary evidence. I'll give you an example, because pastors, as they get more and more into the Bible, things change of what they believe about certain verses, because really, really good scholars can show from the biblical grounds themselves not to take it the way you do. For example, I'll take a very simple one that most people believe. If you were to ask most Christians who were the people at the nativity scene, the vast majority of them would say what you see at a nativity scene in the drugstores and all over the place: Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, the shepherds, and the wise men. Now, the fact of the matter is the wise men never were at the stable. And they came up to a year after. You know, who knows how long it was. But it wasn't the same time as the shepherds. Now, until I could be shown by the scriptures themselves, and the scripture doesn't say they went to the stable, they went to a house. And he had already been born. The King of the Jews, we want to worship him. So obviously they're not talking about somebody who hadn't been born yet, so it would have been after Christmas Day, so to speak. Be that as it may, there was plenty of evidence to change minds that the wise men were not at the Bethlehem stable. Okay? Now that was a simple one, but let's take another one. At the baptism of Jesus, where was Jesus? And most people would agree he was standing in the water. Where was the Father? And most people would agree that that was the voice from heaven. Where was the Holy Spirit? And most people would say, if you looked up, you would have seen him in the form of a dove. Well, I believed that for a long time. But in one of the recent Bible studies I was at, where a great scholar was examining the text doesn't say that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove. It said he descended like a dove. So the option is that he didn't look like a dove at all, but however he descended, in whatever form he was in, it was like a dove who would be descending while flying. Now, are we going to say the Holy Spirit wasn't in the form of a dove? No. We can't go that far, but we can insist that he was from the text. The text doesn't make it clear that he looked like a dove. So that's really kind of critical. Like, in the Garden of Eden, can we say that the devil had the form of a snake, a serpent? The answer is yes. Can you have the option that he didn't? And the answer is no. Because it's very clear from the text that he was in the form of a serpent. At Jesus' baptism, the text does not say, the original text does not say that he was definitely in the form of a dove. No, he was descending like a dove. Now see, I can give you 100 of them that I have come to change my mind on in the last 2 years, just because of going to seminary courses, listening to folks who are ordained, who have doctorates and this sort of thing, because they specialize in these areas. Then my task here at KFUO is to bring it to your attention. Like I tell you, you wait till Monday. You don't think definite article is important, the word the? And I'm going to show you in the Old Testament where the definite article appears a lot of times but isn't in the original. And we'll explain why they do that. And then I'm going to show you in the New Testament where it does appear. In other words, I'm going to show you that by looking at the English, you're going to get totally confused because the English is not accurate on this point that we're going to be making. But if it's not accurate, you're going to lose some comfort. And because of the definite article, we're going to show you how the comfort returns. That's going to be on Monday, Law and Gospel. In the meantime, you certainly can visit me at my... No, you can't. The store's not open this weekend because I'm emptying out a house. If anybody wants to help, get a hold of me and we'll tell you where to go. To help us Saturday from 9 till 5 and Sunday in the afternoon. In the meantime, attend a church where you have a law and gospel oriented sermon. And you can get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com for questions that we can address during ruminations or other times during the week. And also our website, lawgospel.com. That's www.lawgospel.com. Till Monday then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.